Just a couple things before we pray and get into Daniel 2. First of all, I want to make sure you're aware or that you're clear that we are having men's Bible study in 2 weeks. I'm not going to be here because I'll be, Lord willing, in Spain. But Dave Howard is going to teach Daniel chapter 3, which is the fiery furnace, so you definitely want to be here for that. And then, so just so you're aware, we will be meeting here again in 2 weeks. And then the second thing is, I apologize, I printed out notes, well, I sent them out to you. I printed them, and I have them all printed out, but they're at home. I forgot to bring them. So apologize for that. If you have your...
I printed
mine.
Do you want one copy?
Do you mind? Is it the one I sent the other day, two days ago? Yeah, if you don't mind, that would be handy. However many, probably, 12? But 1, 2, 3. Yeah, probably 15. So thank you, Ed. Sorry about that. I totally forgot. Let's go. Also, those of you who maybe weren't here last time, there is a book that we're just recommending, and people can read as we're going through. And I recommend you read it as you go through. That's probably the best way. It's by John Whitcomb, and John Whitcomb was an Old Testament scholar and one of the founders of what is called the creation science movement. Kind of was involved in the founding of Answers in Genesis and so forth. John Whitcomb wrote a great book on Daniel. It's not super long. It's scholarly, but very readable. And so it's back there. You can take a copy if you haven't gotten that. Let's go to prayer, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 2. Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, we daily remember and acknowledge that there is no other way that we can come into your presence. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you, not only for salvation, but for everything. And we come before you and we thank you that in Christ we are forgiven. We thank you that in Christ we have been washed from our sins. We thank you that in Christ, and only in Christ, we have eternal hope. And Lord, even as we think about the book of Daniel, we're reminded of the world that we're in and the confusion of it and the rebellion that is here and the inanity, really, of all that's going on in the world. And we are reminded that none of this should surprise us, because your word has told us what will take place in this age. We know from your word what the end will be. And we know how this age is going to progress and what its climax will be. And we know how you are going to work to bring about your purpose and your plan. So we're thankful, Lord, that you are sovereign, even in the midst of the evil that's here. And we acknowledge you're not the author of evil. You are not. There's no evil in you. And yet, Lord, you have allowed evil in this world for your purposes and your plan. We acknowledge that. We want to thank you truly this morning that you are sovereign over these things, and we can trust you. We thank you that you are not only almighty, but you are also all good. And we ask now that you would especially bless us as we study your word. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. And I do pray that day by day our hope would be in Christ and in the work that you have done through him and will do, Lord, in the future through him. We thank you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, and again, I just want to begin by reading it. Again, these passages, if you've grown up, you know, reading the Bible and, you know, reading the book of Daniel, maybe, these passages are familiar to you. For me personally, you know, I can go back to when I was a kid and I can still see charts of, you know, pictures and charts related to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and how they all, and it's so second nature to me that I forget that some people, you know, maybe you have only read the book of Daniel once, or maybe, you know, I don't know how often you've read the book of Daniel, but it's a very important book, and these concepts that are here are foundational for us in understanding God's plan. And so let me read through the book, through the chapter. It's a long chapter, but always want to begin with the text, and that's the foundation. So the words of Scripture really are immeasurably more important than my words. So let's begin there. So let me read. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive me from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, but you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ask such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise. By the way, this section here, you could almost say, is the theme of the book. I'm going to read this again. Okay, starting in verse 19. You could almost say this is like a statement of the theme of the book. This is verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore David went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that reveals secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Hold on, I gotta admit somebody into the... Sorry. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. This is obviously speaking of the Messiah, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Probably helped his self-image there. He's the head of gold. Probably... verse 39, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks the pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Well, let me first of all, hold on here. Let me first of all begin by kind of just summarizing here. I mean, obviously, so Daniel is but a teenager. He has recently arrived in Babylon as a captive. He is being trained or has been trained in the whole Chaldean system of knowledge and wisdom and language, and he is now officially become more or less a wise man among the Babylonians. And within a couple years of Daniel being in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a young man, he's in his 20s himself, he's a very young ruler, he became the ruler of Babylon, king of Babylon, the same time, literally, as Daniel, the same year that Daniel was taken captive. So their careers are kind of parallel. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as a young king, son of Nabopolassar, who just passed away, and he's now the king, and very early in his reign, he receives this dream. And he has this sense that, or reality, somehow he knows that this is not just an ordinary dream, this isn't just your average dream. He was apparently terrified by this dream, and he had to find out what it meant. And obviously it was Daniel who interpreted it, and you see the explanation of it here. And let me just first of all briefly just show you the outline, say a few words about the themes, and then I want to walk through the text kind of section by section. But I want to just first of all observe the outline, just so you have, first of all, I have here verses 1 through 13, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You have the context of his dream in verse 1, his very unreasonable demand in verses 2 through 9, which was basically, you know, not only show me the interpretation, but actually show me, what did I dream? And then tell me the interpretation. If you can't, I'm going to kill you. It's pretty serious. So it was we might say it was an unreasonable demand. His ruthless decree, which was, okay, you guys are all, I mean, they were all going to be killed. And then in verses 14 through 23, you have Daniel's intervention. And you see the wisdom of Daniel here. We'll look at that a little bit. But Daniel says, hey, what's the hurry here? And what's going on? And he finds out what's going on. He goes into the king and says, hey, I'll provide an interpretation. He goes off, asks his friends to pray. They pray. The Lord reveals the dream. He goes back to the king. Before he goes back to the king, he gives that tremendous hymn of praise, which we read twice, verses 20 to 23. An amazing statement, really, of God's greatness and power. And then in verses 24 to 49, Daniel's interview with the king, where he is brought before the king. Daniel reveals to the king what is the source of this vision. He doesn't give credit to himself. He says, it's not because of anything in me, but he gives credit to God, and then he tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, and then he explains what it means, and he gave the interpretation. And then you have Nebuchadnezzar's response in verses 46 through 49, which is basically saying, yeah, your God must be pretty smart. You know, gives a certain amount of glory to God. And actually, some years ago, actually, Dave Howard did a kind of a message where he walked through the progressive response of Nebuchadnezzar. And you see, as you go through, each response gets better. Till the end, you're thinking, well, maybe he's actually going to be in heaven. You know, I'm thinking Nebuchadnezzar might have been regenerated, but he wasn't at this point. But this was like a starting point. Okay, that he was made aware of the greatness of the God of Israel, the true and the living God. And it's actually profound. But all that to say, Nebuchadnezzar's response there, we'll maybe look at that briefly at the end here. But let me just, before I go into all the detail, I want to stop and just kind of think about it in a broad way, because I think it's very important to realize what's going on here. Okay, this vision, this dream, obviously was from God. And there are other places in the Old Testament, right, where God gave a dream to an unbelieving ruler. Can you think of any? Pharaoh. Yeah, Pharaoh with Joseph's day, right, is maybe the most obvious one. Abraham, yep, right. So when he took Sarah, right, Abimelech took Sarah. So there are places where God actually revealed himself to a total pagan, unbelieving king. And here is one particular instance. So you say, why did God do this? And I just want to point out the fact that this is, the whole book really speaks to, in an amazing way, and of course the whole Bible does this, but in an amazing way, an unusual way, it speaks to God's providence over the earth, over all the kingdoms of the world. And I think of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. And here he takes the greatest king on the earth, the head of gold, and he shows that he's sovereign completely over him. He's going to show that some more throughout the book. But we see the providence of God in an amazing way, in the way he works this all out. The way he brings Daniel from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon at the beginning of the captivity, before all the Jews come, and then the way in which he gives this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and all of Nebuchadnezzar's response to this dream, and his, you know, again, his unreasonable request, his demand, and then this decree, and then Daniel's wisdom, and then Daniel seeking the, all of this was part of God's providence, and the way he orchestrated everything, including the armies of Babylon, including all of the king's response, Daniel's response, the wise men's response. All of this was in part of God's providence. You say, why did God do all this? And I just want to point out briefly a couple of things that this is the beauty of God's providence. And as actually, I will say, you know, as a Christian, we ought to be students every day of God's providence. God is providentially working in everything. And the older you get in the Lord, and the more you study His Word, and the more you see God work in your own life, you will see His providence. It's actually astounding how He works providentially, not just in the things, you know, out there, but here, in this church, and in my life, and in your life. God is providentially, and by the way, this is true whether or not you recognize it. This is true whether or not you even love God or know God. God is providentially working in your life to reveal what you are before Him. And whether or not you know Him, whether or not you trust Him, whether or not you... Everything is working together, right? God is going to be glorified in it all. No matter what your response is, but your response should be worship and humility, right? And obedience. But if it's not, I mean, God's still going to be glorified, right? You know, but all that to say, God here providentially is working, and he reveals himself, and this is fascinating to me, he reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't want to overlook this point. You know, there's so much going on in this text. It's so foundational for us understanding world history and the biblical view of world history. Yet, don't overlook the fact that part of God's purpose here is actually Nebuchadnezzar as a person. Nebuchadnezzar's a man. And God, and this is God graciously, and that's what it is. It's all it is. It's grace. God graciously reveals himself to this king. And again, this is the sovereign plan of God. I can't explain it. But you compare, and I don't want to get ahead of myself because this is really more chapter 4, but you compare what God did with Nebuchadnezzar with Pharaoh in the days of Moses. You know, both received revelation, right? But Nebuchadnezzar, there was a humility about Nebuchadnezzar that was not there in the book of Exodus. And you say, why is it? I mean, somehow that was the grace of God. But all that to say, God graciously here reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar as a man. Yeah, Dave.
I think at one point God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant.
Yes, he does.
But he never, Pharaoh, he says, I'll put my hook in his mouth.
Yeah. Yeah, and, Paul talks about Pharaoh in Romans 9, that God had his purposes in what he did. And it wasn't to, we can't really answer the question why God does what he does or why he works in one situation versus one situation, other than when he tells us why. But yeah, there's a mystery here why he does this, but from that standpoint. But Nebuchadnezzar, truly God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a measure of the grace of God. I point out sometimes, I like to point out that theologians, you know, some theologians historically have defined, and I like this, the more I think about this, this is good, have defined the love of God as his self-revelation. And that's actually profound. And when God loves us, what he does is he reveals himself to us. And in all of his glory, and all of his goodness, and all of his power, and all of his wisdom. And that's what he does here to Nebuchadnezzar. He reveals himself, and he's going to reveal himself even further. So this is. But all that to say, I don't want to overlook the fact that what God's doing here is, you know, first of all, he's working in the life of a man, Nebuchadnezzar. We notice also he's demonstrating to all the wise men of the Babylon as well that he alone is God. Yeah. No, he did remember the dream. This is one of the interpretive issues. No, he did remember the dream. I'll explain that in a minute when I go through it. Yeah, but yeah, he clearly did remember the dream. He was demanding that that was part of his way of making sure that they actually were interpreting it accurately. He figured if he could, but I'll explain that in a minute. But yeah, no, he did remember the dream. But that's a good question. But let me just observe, he was demonstrating to the wise men of Babylon, you know, here are all the great men of Babylon and all the astrologers and you know, these are like the elite, the intellectual elites of the world that were, and God was showing them that he alone is the one who reveals secrets, that he alone is God. We'll say more about that maybe as we go. I just want to point these out. And the third thing I would say is he was directing the lives of Daniel and his friends. You know, this was actually a means of not only protecting Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach. I always want to say Radshak. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it was never, you know, it was not just protecting them, which it was a means of protecting them, but it was a means of actually bringing them to prominence. This was God's way of bringing Daniel, kind of like what he did with Joseph, right? You know, it was kind of like his way, it was God's way of bringing Daniel to this place of prominence in this kingdom, where he was actually second to Nebuchadnezzar, kind of like what Joseph was in Egypt and with the Pharaoh. And then, in turn, he was preparing, this is the fourth one, he was preparing for Israel's captivity in Babylon, which I mentioned before. In other words, God in his providence, immediately he brings Daniel, it's like he sends Daniel to Egypt, or to Babylon, sets him in a set of place of prominence, and then brings Israel, the captives, to Babylon. And Daniel's there, has kind of prepared the way. And again, it's amazing, because in God's profound judgment of Israel, which was, I mean, you read the book of Jeremiah and you read Ezekiel and say, wow, God's wrath against these people. And yet, in his kindness and grace, he actually prepared the way so that when they went to Babylon, they were treated very, very well. So much so that when, you know, 50 years later, whatever, 70 years later, whatever it is, then, you know, Cyrus gives his decree to go back. They're like, hey, we like it out here. Yeah, but most of the people didn't go back to Jerusalem because they had it so good in Babylon. And so all that to say, this is God's kindness, not just in the life of Daniel, but actually for all of his purposes for Israel. In fact, everything is focused here on Israel. And the whole book of Daniel and the whole nations, you know, it says there in Deuteronomy 32 that God gave all the nations their place, you know, all in relation to Israel being given the land. And, you know, this is God's focus of his whole plan in the ages, which is still profound. God's focus and all the plan of the ages and all the nations of the world is this little strip of land called Israel. It's that people that is still the focus of his worldwide plan. This dream and this book actually really emphasizes that. All that to say, God had plans for Israel. And then we also observe he was revealing his plan. And this is maybe the most profound of all in some respects. He was revealing his plan for all of human history to generation after generation after generation, even up till now. And here we are, what is this, 2,500 years later, right? 2,500 years later, we are studying the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreted. And you know what? It's true. I mean, it's profound, okay? It's just profound. This was God's way of revealing to us what he's going to do still in the future. A lot of it has already been fulfilled. But much of it in the book of Daniel, not just this dream, but in the book, is still future. It was God's way of saying, this is, you know, Isaiah 46, I will do all my pleasure. I know the beginning from the ending. I know the ending from the beginning. God's way of saying, I'm in charge here, and everything is according to my plan, and it's exactly on time, and everything is exactly according to schedule. And you look at all the heathen raging and all the kings raging, and you know what? It's just according to the plan. It's just according to the schedule. There's no trouble here. Okay, he's sitting in the heavens, and he's in charge. And it's a beautiful statement of God's, again, not only his sovereignty, but I would say his kindness. This is the beauty, you know, the Lord always reveals himself, again, to those who humble themselves. This is why I think we should be students of prophecy, because it's part of the means by which God has showed his love to us, that he actually has showed us what he's going to do. You know, this is not me trying to figure out what God, I mean, God has made it so plain. You know, just go and look at what he said. There it is. And we ought to be lovers of prophecy, because God's a lover of prophecy, because it shows his glory in a way that is unique and cannot be shown any other way. And so when we study it out, at any rate, these are some of the purposes of God. And I suppose that's not exhaustive, but this is the beauty of God's infinite wisdom and power, is that he works this whole plan of the ages and, you know, his plan for his people and the plan for the nations, even while he's working in the lives of every single individual in that. And I've said this at Sorrento a few times, and I think I'm struck by this more and more in life. There is not one human being on the planet that's ever lived that God hasn't made himself known to in some way. It's Psalm 19. Not saying in a saving way that he's revealed himself to everybody, but I'm saying there is no one. God works with every individual as an individual. And there's nobody that'll get to that judgment and will have an excuse. You know, Romans 1, God has shown himself to every man. Every human being that's ever lived, God has worked with as an individual. And again, this is God's mystery, but when you humble yourself before the revelation that you receive, he leads you to himself. It's an amazing truth. And all that to say, his providence works through not just, we sometimes think of the big picture and all that, which you should, but it's also every individual. He's working all these things out. And he reveals the hearts of people. He changes people. It's an amazing thought. So let me walk through the text and observe some things. And as we get to the end, then I want to take a little time to explain the dream. And the dream becomes foundational, not just for understanding the book of Daniel, because it's expanded throughout the book, the dream, you know, the meaning, the truths in it. And then really it becomes the foundation, the whole book of Daniel then becomes the foundation for understanding the rest of human history, and particularly the book of Revelation. Can't really understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel, because everything in book of Revelation is kind of hearkening back to Daniel, to some degree then Ezekiel and Zechariah, but especially Daniel. So to understand eschatology, the last days, and prophecy well, it's very important to begin in many respects with the book of Daniel. For this simple reason, I said this last time, Daniel is the only prophecy in the Old Testament, the only book in the Old Testament that really deals specifically with the question of time in relation to the kingdom. The kingdom is expressed in so many different, details of it are given everywhere. Isaiah is filled with, truth about the kingdom and truth about the king that's coming. And, you know, you go to Zechariah and an amazing amount of truth about the kingdom, and you have this huge amount of revelation, particularly in the prophets. But Daniel gives us the element of time. And it's actually profound. And it's the only place, and that's why it's so central to our understanding of eschatology. So hopefully you'll see that as we go through not just this dream, but through the book of Daniel, especially in the spring when we go through the second half of it. But let me first of all observe, let me just walk through the outline briefly. First of all, the context of the dream, in the second year, verse 1 of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is at the very beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He dreamed this dream. His spirit was troubled. And so, this was terrifying. It says later on that the image was terrible. It was massive. This left an impression on him. This wasn't just like a picture of an image. This was like, this brought fear to Nebuchadnezzar. And you get the impression Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a coward. He was probably, he was a warrior, and he was obviously a strong leader from the standpoint of very autocratic and so forth. He doesn't seem like a coward, but here he's very troubled. And so it says the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now, who were those? They're basically the wise men of that age, and every kingdom had its astrologers, wise men, and we could go into the vocabulary here, but bottom line is, these are men who were, on the one hand, occult, okay? In other words, very much tied in with demonic activity, right? But at the same time, were the men of knowledge. They were like the scholars of that day. They were like the advising board. They were the ones who knew everything. They were students. They were the ones that had all the knowledge and all the wisdom. But in those days, it's not much difference actually today. That was always connected with religion. And as I say, it's probably not that much different today. there is occultism wherever you have men and wherever you have leadership in this age, because these are whose kingdoms? In this age, they're Satan's kingdoms. Never forget that. There's no objective group of people out there who are just like neutral and they're leading the world. There is no such group. There is demonic activity wherever you have leadership in this world at the government level, because these are his kingdoms. And how does Satan operate these kingdoms? Through occult means. He reveals himself in this. God reveals himself to his servants, right? Satan reveals himself to his servants. How does he do that? Through these arts. Arts, as they're called. They're there. They've always been there. They're still there. And by the way, our leaders still follow them. Don't be mistaken about that. It's never changed. Okay. But all that to say, they were the wise men of that day. And they were the scholars and the intellectuals. And they were the ones that the kings went to whenever they had issues. And so the king came and he tells them he dreamed a dream. And they said, okay, great. Tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. That's how the game was played, right? You told them the dream and we'll say, okay, we'll come with it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he says, when in verse 5 it says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. He's not saying the dream is gone from me. He's not saying I have forgotten the dream. What he's saying is, I have made this decree. If you cannot give me the vision, the dream, then the game's off. You lose. You got to tell me what the dream was. What he's saying is, this is gone from me. I've said it. And the reason we know that is because if he had forgotten the dream and your life was on the line, what were you going to do? What would you do? Make up a dream. He forgot it, so it doesn't matter. So what it seems to be here is Nebuchadnezzar is saying, listen, if you really have connection with the gods and you're really all that smart and you can tell me what the dream meant, well, then certainly you can tell me what the dream was. And this was his test of seeing whether or not their dream was actually, you know, their interpretation was actually accurate. Now, I would say Nebuchadnezzar's pretty smart here, right? This is Nebuchadnezzar being, by the way, you can point this out as you go through, but he's the head of gold, right? He, as you see him in comparison to even Cyrus, what happens with Cyrus, or I should say Darius, but what happened when with the lion's den? That was Cyrus, right? Yeah, or was that Darius? Darius. What? You know, remember he made the decree? And then what? Yeah, and he couldn't get out of it. Now, you would never seen that happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was like, what are you talking about? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, right? There was no, he did whatever he wanted. Because he was the king, he was the autocratic king. You know, he wasn't under the Magna Carta or something like that. I mean, he did what he wanted. And then you see it later. Remember, remember in the book of Esther, and you read about, is that Artaxerxes the First or whatever? And you're thinking, who is this Yahoo? I mean, you get that impression, right? You don't get that impression with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. And so here he is. There's a brightness about Nebuchadnezzar, and again an autocracy that you don't see in the other kings. All that to say, he basically tells them, if you can't give me the dream, then I am going to kill you, and your home is going to be a dunghill and so forth, cut in pieces, and your house made a dunghill. Well, that's pretty strong. But if you show me the dream, then I'll give you great rewards. Now, it's interesting here that the magicians, who are probably all much older than him, I mean, these guys have been around for a long time. You know, they've been advising kings, and you know, they know what they're, and they said, now listen, Nebuchadnezzar, this isn't how it's done. He says, verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can do the king, show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Which is interesting, as one of the commentators pointed out, this is really almost like an admission that what they've told him before, they didn't, because they're basically saying, we don't have connection with the gods. No one can tell you this. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious. So in other words, they basically said, listen, king, this isn't the way the game is played. This is the way it works. You tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. But nobody has ever asked of their wise men, show us the dream and the interpretation. And, of course, again, in God's providence, what is this doing? He's preparing for that to show that there's really actually only one that gave this dream and can actually tell you the interpretation of the dream, and it's Yahweh. It's the Lord. And he's basically showing the total ignorance of all these men. God has done this through the ages, right? Through his word, through his people. So he's saying, okay, just, you know, all these great people and these great men and these great, you know, they can't, there's nothing they can do. It's, the Lord is the one in charge. The Lord is the one that knows everything. And the Lord is the one who's working out his plan. So this is God's way. He uses everything in his providence here. It's God's way of exalting his word and his truth and himself. And so you see the kind of the way being prepared. Well, then you come down here. You come down here to verse 14. It says, and I like this. You see this wisdom in Daniel. I was telling this to the elders the other day, and I think this is really neat when you see Daniel, how Daniel responds throughout the book. Daniel, it says Daniel has wisdom. And it's interesting, you know, even like you go back to chapter 1 and Daniel, he's just a kid. I mean, he's a teenager. He's been raised, he's been told not to eat meat offered to idols, which I think was the issue in Daniel chapter 1. This meat and wine would have been offered to idols before it was, and he would, and it probably wasn't kosher. I don't know if they would have had pork, but probably wasn't kosher. And he had a conscience about that because of the law of Moses. But notice the way he handled it. What did he do? He made an appeal. He was very gracious. He wasn't like, he wasn't pugnacious and angry. He was just like, hey, let's try. And when he said no, then he said, well, can we try it? Can we try it for like 10 days? And if it works, great. And if not, and there's such a wisdom about Daniel in the way he progresses. And you see it here too. Like if you're Daniel, if you think about it, you're like the newbie on the street. You're like all these wise men, they're much older. Here you are, you're a kid. You just learned the language. You hardly know anything. And you're telling them, and they're rounding you up to kill you. Now, I'd be shaking my boots probably. Daniel just has so much, what's the word? Wisdom, but he's just like, he doesn't lose his head. There's such a balance then. And his response in verse 14, I love this. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? You don't get the sense at all here of Daniel that he's fearful or that he's angry or that he's just so level. They say, that's wisdom, right? Here's a man, total, I say under self-control, but he's a man of faith, he's a man of God. And, I think of that passage that in Proverbs, right? It says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And here's Daniel, he knows who his God is, and he knows who he serves. He's not frustrated, he's not angry. He's not, very wise man. Right? A lot to learn from him. But at any rate, he says, he went in, desired the king that he would, he must have had boldness in this. He went to the king, asked for time. He would show him the interpretation. This suggests, again, points to the fact of his faith, that he really had faith that God would show him this dream. And I love what Daniel then said. He goes and they pray. They look to the Lord. Again, they're not looking to themselves, obviously. And the Lord reveals the secret. I love, wish we had time to walk through in detail those verses, that hymn of praise, which is absolutely phenomenal. And I just briefly read it again, verse 20. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. By the way, that's what the Antichrist tries to do at the end, right? Same terminology. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And this is a very freeing thing for a believer. And by the way, this is true of Daniel. This is very freeing. God doesn't call us to figure out all the deep and secret things in the world. He knows them, right? He knows them. I think we have to what? Rest on him. He reveals to us what we need to know. Focus your attention. If you want to know what the secret and deep things are, study the Bible and the Word of God, because this is the truth. What the world is doing in secret and what its plans are, you leave that with the Lord, because, at the end of the day, you can't figure it out anyway. It's just lies upon lies. But this, God has revealed himself, and what he's going to do, he's going to do. And he knows all those things. There is nothing that is done in secret that will not be revealed in time. I leave that with the Lord, because it'll all be uncovered. It'll all be revealed, all of its wickedness. It says in Ephesians 5, it's a shame to even speak about the things that are done in secret. And believe me, if you knew what was going on in secret, you would be, it's horrible, the things that people do in secret, the wickedness of man. But God knows all the secrets. God knows what's hidden. What's in the darkness is light to him. And we can leave all that with the Lord. But all that to say, it's the Lord who knows everything. He's in charge. He is sovereign. And even though, yes, Satan is ruling the world in a sense, I liken it again to the Leviathan of Job. You know, basically what God was telling Job when he, God spoke. It's interesting, the speech that God gave to Job, the last chapter of that speech, which is chapter 41 of Job, the whole chapter, I mean, this is how he ends his speech. It's a large part of his speech. It's the very end of it, and it's all just a description of Leviathan. That's how he ends the speech. Why does he do that? I think it's a reference back to Satan. You know, at the beginning of the book, he talked about Satan. That's the last time we heard about Satan. Well, I think Leviathan is Satan. And basically, God was saying, I'm over Leviathan. I created him. In fact, when I'm done with him, I'll destroy him. I'm sovereign over him. And you know, Satan, and this is true of all the rebels too, God is the creator in some strange, in some inscrutable way. He is upholding even the wicked. Satan would have no existence apart from God giving it to him. God sustaining him. This is true of the wicked, the Antichrist, whoever. If God said, no more breath, there would be no more breath. In some inscrutable way, God is upholding even these rebels, whether it's Satan, whether it's men. He's upholding them for his purpose. And I think that's very important to remember as you're looking at what's going on in the world. God is sovereign over these things. And he's sovereign over the nations. Well, I want to get to the dream here. But we observe then that Daniel gives the dream, repeats the dream, and then gives the interpretation. So let me go back here. Where was I? Okay, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives. Notice how he took the credit here. I found somebody. Actually, you didn't find somebody. He came to you, but you know. It's like, it's so funny how you find that with, Paul. Remember when they came and they delivered Paul from the, and then he found out later he was going to whip him or whatever, and he said, can you whip a citizen uncondemned? And he finds out he's a citizen. And then when he presents his the case to the king over in Caesarea, right, Felix or whoever it was, he says, well, I delivered this man because I knew he was a citizen of Rome. And it's like, he didn't know. It was like, but it's funny how men present themselves, right? They present themselves as if they want in the best light. They want to, and so this is what he does. He says, I found someone. I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And now here he's giving the overall point of the dream. He's showing to Nebuchadnezzar what is in the future, what is in the latter days, the last days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And then he goes through the king. As for thee, or through the dream, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind. upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter, and he that reveals secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. And now he doesn't take glory for himself. He says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now let me just point out here, why do you think, now again, this is meant to be a picture of the kingdoms of this world. Why is it an image? Why is it in a form of an image? Do you think?
Because wasn't that common for their false gods to have images?
Yeah, exactly. It's a statement really of the idolatrous nature of man's whole kingdom, of this world's kingdoms. They are in opposition to God. They are idolatrous, and they are in rebellion. But notice, this image was huge. It was excellent. It was terrible. And that's really a statement. The kingdoms of this world are impressive, very impressive. I mean, you look at what man has done, even today, you look at our nation, or you look at our world, and what we have done as a people, it's pretty impressive. It really is. I mean, you look at any particular aspect of this world, what man has accomplished in engineering, in science, in politics, it's astounding. I mean, you look at the computer world, look at a car and how far we've come with a car. It's astounding. It's just in a short period of time. And you look at this, it's an amazing what man has done. And it is terrible. You know, when you look at the world's governments, it's extremely intimidating to the average human being sitting in a decree comes from the government. It's overwhelming, right? The authority that the kingdoms of this world have, it is a terrible thing. It's excellent, it's terrible, it's impressive. And then he gives this image, and of course you know the story or the account. Its head was gold, its breast and arms were silver, its belly and thighs were brass, its legs iron, its feet part of iron, part of clay. And then a stone came cut without hands. Well, if you notice, obviously the metals are, the most obvious thing about the metals is they go from what? Most valuable to least valuable. Gold is the most valuable by far, then silver. It goes also, though, from softest to hardest, as I understand. Gold is the softest, iron is the hardest. So there is this idea of the descending value of these kingdoms, and yet at the same time, the ascending maybe hardness, brutalness of. And so you have this kind of image of this is the kingdoms of the world. It's pointing to, again, it's a statement of what is going to happen in the days from then till now. And let me just walk through briefly. He says, verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. He says, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, and he given unto thine hand, and he has made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. And truly, Nebuchadnezzar had an amazing, what he did in Babylon was astounding. In fact, next time, when I teach chapter 4, I want to talk a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar and what we know about him from history and Babylon and what he did in Babylon, it really was an amazing place that he built. And he's here called the head of gold. This is the beginning of the vision, is him, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar began his reign in 605. You say, why does it start with Nebuchadnezzar? And I think, first of all, because that's where they were in time. But I think, secondly, what was the significant thing that Nebuchadnezzar was going to do? He was going to destroy the temple, and that was going to also be the end of what? The last son of David to sit on the throne of Jerusalem, at Jerusalem as king, was Zedekiah, who was taken captive in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. Has there been a king in Jerusalem since then, son of David? No. The next one will be this stone, right? So I think the point here is this is the nations of the world until God fulfills his plan with Israel and puts his king on his holy hill of Zion. This is the plan of the ages. And so Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Then it says, very briefly here, it says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That's all it says about the silver. Now, this is very important because this is going to be expanded in chapter 7 when he talks about the kingdoms. And then even more in chapter 8 where he actually talks about these two the next two kingdoms. And the first one is what? Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia is the one that destroyed Babylon. In 539, the Persians came and destroyed the city of Babylon. Medo-Persia became the kingdom of that era, of that age. And it was inferior to Babylon. And you'll see that maybe as you look at the rest of the book. But at any rate, it says, and then another third kingdom of brass. Now this is the thighs, or the belly and thighs. And this is who? Greece. This is Greece. And again, what's interesting, well, Greece conquered, and I have these dates in here actually in this little chart at the bottom, but Greece conquered, Alexander the Great conquered the Persians between 334 and 330 BC. But again, all it says here, it just says another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. That's all it's mentioned here in chapter 2, but that also is expanded in chapter 7 and chapter 9. In fact, they're named in chapter 7 and chapter 9. They're named as Medo-Persia and they're named as Greece. But then you come to verse 40. It says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, who's that? Rome, right? Now, the interesting thing about this fourth kingdom, which is also greatly expanded in chapter 7 and expressed even more later on in the book. The thing interesting about this kingdom is it's never named. Medo-Persia is named, Greece is named, Rome is not named as Rome in the book. But it clearly becomes Rome. I mean, it clearly is Rome. And Rome, there's different dates given for when Rome defeated the Greeks. The one that seemed most obvious to me was when the Roman Republic conquered the Greeks in the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC. And that's what is sometimes given as this date. But there's also another date, or a couple other dates. The Romans conquered Egypt, which would have been part of the Grecian, you know, empire, in, I want to say 31 BC. And there are a couple of different dates that have been given in books, but this is the one that seemed to make most sense to me.
When you say they're named, all but Rome are named, where are they? What do you mean by
that? I mean they're called Medo-Persia and Greece later in the book.
Oh, later they are.
In chapter 7 and chapter 9. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. I'll deal with that later because what I've said before, chapter 2 is extremely important in the rest of the book because the rest of the visions expand on chapter 2. In other words, this vision that is given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 is, you remember in chapter 7, we'll talk about this next year, but Chapter 7, there are four beasts. Those four beasts correspond to these four metals. And then in chapter 8, there is a vision of a ram and a goat. And that ram is Medo-Persia, and that goat is Alexander the Great of Greece. And they're named. Now, Alexander the Great isn't named, but Greece is named, and Medo-Persia is named. So we know who they are. Rome is never actually said, Rome is not mentioned as a name, but it's a kingdom. So now it says, this is where we get, it says in verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, so okay, got, by the way, the two legs are sometimes thought to be, you know, Rome was divided into east and west, you know, and you have these two legs that, you know, suggest maybe that division. Now you get to these 10 toes. It says, where you saw feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now there is a great deal of interpretive, broad spectrum of interpretation of how we should understand the clay and the iron. What we're told is, first of all, these 10 toes are, when you take clay and iron doesn't mix. You can't, like, even if you heat them up, I understand, even if you heat them up and melt them, when it comes back, it's just clay and iron. I mean, they don't go together. So some have suggested this is democracy, where the kings, you know, the aristocracy started, you know, the people started ruling with the king. So you have this kind of mixture of, some have suggested it's political. Not sure the answer to that, but these 10 kings that are at the end are described further again in chapter 7 as 10 horns. Out of three of them come the little horn Antichrist. Now, these 10 toes are the 10 kings, and by the way, they're expressed again in the book of Revelation. They are the 10 kings that give their authority to the beast for 1 hour, right? These 10 toes represent the political situation at the very end of the age when Christ takes the kingdoms for himself, when he actually destroys the kingdoms of this world. These 10 toes are somehow an extension of the Roman Empire. And there's been a great deal of debate. You may have heard them. We'll talk more about this in chapters when we get to chapter 7 and we talk about those where it's expressed a little more detail. But these 10 toes represent the political situation at the very end of the age when Christ returns. And it says, verse 44, in the days of these kings, and the kings, those kings are the 10 toes, right? In the days of these 10, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So again, this is the fulfillment of, it's speaking of the day of the fulfillment of Psalm 2, right? When he says, thou wilt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is when God will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and he will destroy the kingdoms of the earth. It says they will be like chaff. Now there are those among us, not here hopefully, but amillennialists, that would say, well, this happened at his first coming. When Christ came the first time, that's when he set up the kingdom. And we're now in the kingdom. And he set up the kingdom when he came. And now he's on the right hand of God. That's the throne of David. And he's reigning there. And now this is the fulfillment. And we're in the kingdom. I'm like, oh, really? You know, I'm looking at the kingdoms of the world, and I see them still pretty much operating. that doesn't make any sense at all. It seems like this is not something where the, like, and then for them, the church is the stone cut without hands, and the church gradually becomes this mountain that fills the earth and takes it over. But actually, what's suggested here is that this happens very quickly. It's in a moment that out of nowhere comes this stone and destroys the nations, and they're destroyed, and they're gone, and they will never be seen again. Now, that's clearly what happens at his second coming. That's clearly what the book of Revelation is about. The day when that stone cut without hands destroys that image. And he's describing here in these 10 toes, which is going to be greatly expanded later on in the book, he's describing the world political situation at the end of the age. That's why it's so important to eschatology. Because what he's going to do is he's going to show in detail what is going to happen at the end. It's an amazing amount of detail. And that's why people are saying, that's why people are saying now, and rightly so, it seems like we're very near the end. If you actually know what the Bible says, it's looking a lot like it. And you see, people don't like that, but it's, you know what? It is. Now, we're not prophets, and we don't know the future, but I will tell you, look up. God doesn't stutter. When God makes it plain, he makes it plain. And so when we get to chapter 7, we will deal with it in a lot more detail. But so I want to be clear that, we're not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. Now, I want to say the kingdom is a whole other issue, but we are citizens of the kingdom, which is true. That's New Testament language. When you're born again, you become a citizen of God's kingdom. You serve the king, because the king has been identified by the resurrection. Okay, he has been declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1. He is the king. He's the one who's going to reign. But right now, he's at the right hand of God waiting. He's waiting for that day when God's going to say, okay, now. And when he comes to the earth, he's going to reign as king, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And that's Revelation chapter 11, right? So all that to say, this hasn't happened yet. And I think, so this stone cut without hands is Christ, and it's the Messiah, who is also going to be further revealed through the book. So now in verse 40, well, let me just stop there. I'll go look at the end here real briefly, but does anybody have any questions about the dream or the vision? By the way, what all millennialists or post-millennialists will do with the 10 toes, obviously the fourth kingdom is Rome. And so what a lot of all millennialists do with the 10 toes is turn them into 10 Caesars at the end, that in the decline of the Roman Empire. But that doesn't really work, because the 10 toes suggest what? And by the way, this is true in the book of Revelation 2. And clearly in chapter 7, these 10 toes are kings that reign what? At the same time. And there is no situation like that they can point to and say this was true at Christ's coming, the first time. So this is clearly, I think it's pretty clear that it's not it can't be referring to his first coming. This is referring to his second coming, ultimately. And so as you look at world history over the past, 2,000 years, what is Europe? But, why is Europe in the center of world history? It has been. It's the extension of this Roman Empire. And there's a real sense in which we're an extension of that Roman Empire. We weren't part of the Roman Empire geographically, but from the standpoint of our whole jurisprudence system, our whole governmental system, our whole heritage harkens back to the heritage of Greece and Rome. This is so obvious. In fact, this is a stumbling block for the world. We say, well, why don't we study the indigenous peoples of America? Why don't we study the Chinese? And why don't we study... Well, I will tell you why. Because our heritage is Rome and Greece. And it is. I mean, everything about our heritage comes from Greece and Rome. But we are, in a sense, an extension of the Roman Empire. That's been the center of world history because that's God's providence. You know, people are offended by it, but it's true. You know, whether you like it or not is irrelevant. You know, it's true. I mean, world history has been dominated by what was Rome and what was the extension of Rome. And there is going to, apparently, at the end, seem to be a kind of revival back to 10 kings that somehow harken back to that ancient Roman Empire. Some people have looked at the common market in Europe. You know, it does seem like the political, is going to move back toward Europe. But I don't know. We'll maybe talk about that later. So in verse 46, it says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer the oblation and sweet odors unto him." Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of man's natural response is to worship man, isn't it? You know, rather than worshiping God, he worships Daniel. I don't know if it was as actual worship versus just, you know, kind of like a... But at any rate, it seems like he's actually ready to offer oblations to Daniel. "The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret." Well, that's coming along. You know, here's this, again, little Judean captive from a little... I mean, from the standpoint of Babylon, that little area over there called Palestine or Israel or whatever, that little area over there is not much. And he doesn't look at, wow, I've conquered Israel. It's that little kingdom. And here God is revealing to this head of gold that it's the God of Israel who is the God of this world. And I'm in charge of you, by the way. And he comes to this, this kind of initial statement, which is going to be expanded much further later on. He's going to come to even greater understanding. Verse 48, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So at this point, from this point on, Daniel becomes a main figure in Babylon. And as I mentioned last time, I think, Doug Bookman points out, he believes that one of the reasons that the kingdom of Babylon was administered so well during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which it was historically, is because Daniel was in Babylon. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was often out fighting, and he was your typical kind of military leader. He was out and about leading armies and conquering, but there at home was Daniel. And Daniel was a very, very wise administrator. And Babylon was run very efficiently and was a great city, probably largely because of Daniel. Again, God's providence. And you see how God, again, is working even in the affairs of the most wicked of nations, in the most wicked of places. God is there, somehow working his plan. And you see that in an amazing way in the book of Daniel. So, any questions or comments before... Yeah, and I would say that was largely Greece and Rome. Yeah, I'm not saying that there's no other influence, but I mean, if you go back to Anglo, if we say Anglo, I mean, where is most of that influence? And most of it's from Rome. I mean, you know, what was the British? What were the British Isles before Rome? I mean, they were they weren't really very civilized, right? What brought civilization to England? The Roman Empire. I mean, that's what it was. Civilization as we know it, civilization, when we say civilization, we're talking about things like government, art, literature, science, our whole system of thinking, our philosophy, our way of life. Where does it come from? It comes from Rome. It's Rome's civilization. I mean, our government, our politics, you go to law, you go to any aspect, our system comes through Greece and Rome. And we could say some of it's Christian, and it is. I mean, we had a Christian influence because of Calvin and Luther and the Puritans and so forth. But even that was in the context of Roman civilization. It's Roman civilization. Our whole idea of, but yeah, it is.
Rome never went up and conquered.
Yeah.
England didn't.
Yeah. Yeah. Constantine was. What do they call it? Made emperor in York. You can go to the York. We were there with the York Minster. You know that, and they show you where Constantine was. He was there when he was actually became emperor, and they're not anointed. What do they do? They made him emperor there. But yeah, no, England was very much a part. I mean, they were very much a part of the Roman. And that's where Paul?
And that extension of Rome would be in the Roman Catholic Church also, for the philosophy.
Yes. Yes.
They would extend that.
I could go further and talk about, you know, Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. And, you know, debate over what is Babylon. But I think at the end of the day, you know, again, Rome really becomes the extension of Babylon, you know, which is why that book, Two Babylons, relates Rome back to Babylon, because Babylon is where idolatry began long before this. You know, back at the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, just after the flood, Babylon became the mother of all idolatry. It's where all idolatry began, which is why I think it's why God actually sent Israel back to Babylon. He said, look, you want to worship idols? We'll send you back to Babylon. That's where it all began. That's the image, right? And so, yeah. Yeah, no. Yeah. Yeah, he's still.
We're going to follow Daniel because he can talk to God.
Yeah, what it's true. What impresses men in this age is. Well, what impresses men in this age? I mean, it's power and wealth and wisdom. You know, it's all these things. So, you know, obviously Daniel had something here and, you know, he had to acknowledge it, you know, but he couldn't explain it, right? I mean. Again, this is the beauty of God's revelation. It's only as you understand the book that you can actually explain reality. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there. He couldn't. And this is, you know, part of what God's going to show Nebuchadnezzar more. He's going to, his confession in chapter 4 is a lot more detailed. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, you see his response to Daniel when Daniel comes up with the dream and the interpretation of the dream and how he responds to him. His response to all his wise men is almost a lack of respect. Like, and if they're a representation of God, it just kind of reminds you of people that they have no fear of God because of the representatives of God. But then you get a representative that says, this is from God, and there is something legitimately seen, total different response. And so his whole approach to the whole issue from the dream from the beginning is like, okay, you know what, I don't really think much of you guys say, so you know what, here, if you can't come up with this, you're dead. And that's literally a lack of respect for who they are.
Yes.
They represent.
Yes.
Daniel's a totally different story. So he finally encounters something that he's like, this is beyond me.
Yeah, and part of that too, I think it's very important to remember this, that, and it's still true today, right? The gods of this world are meant to be manipulated, which is really what occultism is. It's magic, right? the question of magic is, how do you get the gods to do what you want them to do? You want to create the world you want. You want to do the things you want to do. How am I going to get the gods on my side to do my thing? And God says, this is my plan. It's not your plan. You can't manipulate me. I am the Lord. I will do my pleasure. I will do my will. I will accomplish it. And he has a way of like showing the greatest. You know, and here he chose the head of gold. I'm God. You're not. You can't manipulate me. And I think that's part of it. You know, like the, you know, you can't, you know, these wise men were not wise, right? The wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. And it is important. So, I mean, it's in so many ways, this vision speaks of the greatness and the power and the glory of God.
Do you think the Lord prevented Nebuchadnezzar's wizards from knowing the dream?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. No, I would say this. I mean, is it possible? Yeah, no, that's a good question. I want to be clear. This is why I said at the beginning, this demonstrates the providence of God and the power. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. It wasn't like, you know, this is just random, you know, God. Let me ask you this. Can Satan give people dreams? Can Satan give people visions? If this vision had been from Satan, could the interpreters have probably figured it out? I mean, Satan could have revealed the dream to them too. By the way, is there real power in the occult? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, people say this was not, there is power there. But I want to just say, first of all, it's extremely, extremely limited. It's under the sovereignty of God. It's not God's power. It's satanic power. And there is power. And this is why it's so enticing to people. Because Satan rewards his servants. It's a kind of a hard labor. It's a very hard labor. But he rewards them in ways. You know, he puts them in high places. He puts them in here. But God says, I'm over all that in the ultimate sense. And so I think this was God gave the dream, and God kept the interpretation from anybody. Only Daniel could reveal it because it was God's tongue.
Yeah, it's interesting. With Pharaoh, God allowed the magicians
to imitate,
duplicate some of
correct,
them, but then brought that to an end. There's no such thing with
And notice what's gonna happen at the end of the age. In the book of Revelation, why are they going to follow Antichrist? He's going to do miracles, but the greatest miracle of all, I mean, it does say the false prophet's going to call fire down from heaven, like Elijah. What's the greatest miracle of all? It's going to appear that he's going to resurrect. And then he's going to give life to this image. It's going to look like he has actually found the secret to eternal life. That's what I really believe is going to happen with Antichrist. I think that's why the world will follow him. And this is that imitation. Even though, this is amazing, God revealed it millennia before that this would be done. But men reject God's word, they'll follow him anyway. It's the stupidity of man. It's the utter rejection of what God has said. You know, Jesus said, you won't listen to me, he said to the Jews, but you'll follow him that comes in his own name, he said in John. And that's the Antichrist. Yeah, Ed.
In verse 1, it says that he had dreams, or he had dreams multiple times.
Suggests he probably had the same dream several times.
Do you think it was the same dream, or others, yeah, and this one stood out? Maybe the others were from Satan, and this one was clearly different.
No, I think this is a case of he probably saw it multiple times. Doug Bookman makes the point, and I agree with him, and I would emphasize it too. This was not just a normal dream. This wasn't, you know, sometimes you get up, and I don't know about you, I don't usually remember my dreams, but occasionally I do. And there is a dream that I would have repeatedly as a kid, I remember. I had it several times, I know. Do you ever have, I dreamed one time that I was trying to run from Bigfoot, and I couldn't run. Like, I just couldn't run. You know, you ever have a dream like you just couldn't do it? And I had that dream several times. You know, like, but you know what? It wasn't from God, and it wasn't. You know, this wasn't like that. It wasn't just like another dream. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have understood clearly. This was not an ordinary dream. God was making it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that this was, he was terrified. It says this image, I mean, he had this dream of this massive image that was not only, you know, it was bright, but it was terrible. It terrified him. And he must have had it repeatedly so that he was truly troubled. So, yeah, I think it was, I mean, this was God's way of saying, I'm speaking to you. You know, it wasn't your average dream. Dave.
Well, I think you're correct on all this, that this dream is from God. But it also shows then, reiterates Satan's limited knowledge.
Yes.
He doesn't know what God has actually revealed to this man right here on the earth.
Correct. Very important, yeah, actually. A lot of people think of, and again, a lot of people think of, you know, here's God and here's Satan. And it's not that way at all. It's here's God and way down there is Satan. You know, A.W. Tozer said, Satan has more in common with the caterpillar than he does with God because he's creation. And no matter how much higher than Satan, or than us, Satan is, God is infinitely higher than that. So Satan is not all-knowing. He is not all omnipresent. He'd like to make you think he is, but he's not. He's not even close, right? Why does Satan want to create Big Brother?
Because
he can't be everywhere. He's trying to create a surveillance system that is constant and that actually enters the brain. Why? Because he wants to control man. Why? Because he wants to know him so he can control him. He doesn't know. He only knows, he might be able to get information a whole lot faster than us. He may have a whole lot better memory than us. He's been around a long time, a much longer time than us. And he's learned a lot. You know, Satan's learning. God doesn't learn. Satan is learning. And you know what? He's getting better at what he does. But he's utterly limited. And when God wants to hide something from Satan, he hides something from Satan. And I'm convinced, I don't know if I can, you know, I'm convinced that when you, I do not believe Satan can know. I don't think he can look into your brain and see what you're thinking. Now, I think he can suggest thoughts to you. I think he can observe what you do and what you're looking at and what you're doing and have a really good idea what's going on in your brain, but I do not think he can literally read your mind. Only God knows the heart of man. Only God knows what's inside your brain right now, what you're thinking about, and what your motives are, and what you love, and what you hate. Only God ultimately can look inside your heart. Satan cannot. Satan is not sovereign. Not even close. He's much greater than us, but he's in relation to God, he's nothing. And that's very, very important because when your refuge is in Christ, who can touch you? No one. And that's the beauty of it, right? All right. So it's good stuff, and this kind of becomes the foundation for the rest of the book in some ways, especially as we get later on in the visions. So this is kind of the starting point for understanding God's plan of the ages. And it's God's grace that he reveals these things to show us that he is in charge, even down to today. So again, next time, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, Dave will teach on Daniel chapter 3, and we'll keep going. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you that you are sovereign over the nations. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over the world. And we are thankful that you are sovereign over our lives. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to trust you, to look to you, to humble ourselves before you, to receive all things from your hand. But especially, Lord, we pray that we find refuge in Christ, that rock, who is for us a rock of salvation and a foundation. For the world, it will be that which destroys them and their kingdom and all their hopes and dreams. We want to thank you, Lord, that Christ indeed is our refuge and our rock. And we pray that as we go forth from here, Lord, that as we look at, around the world and we see what's going on in the world, Lord, we pray that we would not fear nor be anxious nor be worried. But Father, may our hope be in Christ. Enable us to live each day for your glory unto the Lord. And may we truly delight in your word and in your will. And may we be faithful students of your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and through the Lord Jesus. And pray that as we go forth from here, we would glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.